As is usual around this time of the year, I like to tell you how many days there are until Christmas. And it's 115, in case you're interested. And I want you to imagine that there are 115, those 115 days have passed, and you are at Christmas Day. And you've invited your kith and your kin to come and celebrate with you. You've got enough food to feed most of Woodstock in your house. And you're just leaving for church on Christmas morning. And the messages start to arrive that your guests are not coming. The enormous turkey that's taken 3 days to defrost is in the oven, and it has been for 3 hours. The mountains of potatoes and parsnips are ready to roast. The pigs are blanketed, the sprouts are pre-boiling, the crackers are prime, but guests are falling by the wayside. Not feeling well, too tired, unexpected visitors, sudden change of plans. The excuses tumble out of them. An invitation that was accepted weeks ago is rejected at the last minute. What do you do on this most special day of the year? Over these next few Sundays, we're going to be reflecting on an aspect of God's character that is revealed to us in the pages of the Bible, the God who welcomes. This is maybe a slightly different way of thinking about God, and it will draw together some aspects of God's character that we will be familiar with, but possibly some we're less familiar with. However, the belief that we can know everything about God, or that there is only one perspective by which we can understand God, is foolish. And in thinking about God as the God who welcomes, we're simply reflecting on one facet of a diamond of infinite wonder and beauty. And we're seeking to be captivated by that one facet for a time and learning what we can from it. So in this first reflection, we're going to begin with the image of God welcoming us to a meal table. Meal tables are still important in our culture, but they were even more so, perhaps, in the world of the Bible. Meal tables were the heartbeat of daily life. This was the place where family came together. This was the place where guests were welcome, the place where outsiders became insiders, a place of religious and social significance. But most of all, it was a place of welcome. If you shared a meal with someone, it was a sign that that person was accepted in that culture. And it was one of the reasons that Jesus got into a lot of trouble. That's why the New Testament scholar Robert Caris wrote, "Jesus was killed because of the way he ate." Which may sound like an exaggeration, but it probably wasn't far from the truth if you look at the Gospels and see how the way, the choice of his dining companions, tax collectors, prostitutes, the disabled sinners, they were those who were considered to be undesirable in dining companions by the religious establishment of the day. The people Jesus chose to eat with easily rubbed up his opponents the wrong way. Whoever all that Jesus was doing was putting into practice in his present something that God had promised for the future. One of the big hopes for the people of Israel was a great messianic banquet at the conclusion of the ages. And this is what was described in our reading from Isaiah chapter 25. Our reading from Isaiah chapter 25 actually builds on some words from earlier in Isaiah's prophecy. In chapter 2, we have these words: "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we will walk in his paths.' prophecy of Isaiah progresses, and then in Isaiah chapters 23 and 24, there are prophecies of destruction and judgment for the nations. And then in Isaiah 25 comes this wonderful image we have in our reading, an image of hope. Because with God, judgment and destruction are never the last word. Hope and redemption are. Out of the image of a shattered city, the city, the place of exploitation of human life and hope, the site of wealth, arrogance and power that's been brought to its knees, the place where the people have been broken and abused, they find that God intervenes in their situation, and God becomes a refuge for the resourceless and the vulnerable. We find that the way of humanity is rendered obsolete, and the way of God is left to be the only way forward. And in the place of the city, on this mountain, instead of a shattered dream, there is a joyful celebration. And this feast is an image of the full coming of God's kingdom. It's a complete revelation of God's kingly reign of wonder and generosity. It's the sweeping vision of a new world where all are welcomed at one table. But it isn't just, though, the people of Israel who are welcomed. Not just the ones who are God's special people. Not just the ones whom Isaiah had been speaking for in his prophecy. It's also a place of welcome for the ones that Isaiah had been speaking against. The other nations, the enemies, are welcomed to this table. This is a feast for enemy and friend alike. And this table isn't just a few sandwiches and a bit of quiche. This is the greatest feast ever. This is the best of food and wine. This is the great banquet, the banquet at the end of time. This is the welcome feast where salvation and freedom from everyone can be celebrated. A meal where friend and enemy come together, where rich and poor share in food and drink. A meal that celebrates that the inevitable shroud of death has been destroyed. This is the banquet where everyone will proclaim, surely this is our God, and we trusted in him and he saved us. This is the vision that Isaiah shared with the people of Israel. It became a powerful image of hope for them. And despite the difficult times they faced in the subsequent centuries, it was an image that helped them keep their eyes on the possibility of a better future. However, their vision narrowed, and they ended up seeing this vision as being something that was only for them. This end time banquet was one where only the people of Israel were going to be. It wasn't going to be something guaranteed for the other nations. And this is where the parable that Jesus shared in Luke's gospel comes in, because he comes to reorientate their vision in this. Jesus tells this parable in the context of his usual practice of throwing a spanner in the works when he's invited to a Pharisee's dinner party. Whilst he was there, dining on the Sabbath, there was also a man present who had an abdominal swelling. And so ensued a debate as to whether it be lawful for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath. And this in turn became an admonishment to the Pharisees for taking seats of honour at banquets. Jesus certainly wasn't a chap to invite round for a quiet, uncontroversial meal. And perhaps trying to quell the discussion, someone at the table rather innocently and piously says, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God." And they have this feast that Isaiah talked about in mind. And they hope that Jesus is going to share the common view that all the Jews will be nice and happy around this end time feast. Jesus, though, goes and bursts the bubble of this vision. His initial words, though, make people think that he's going along with the prevailing mood. And he talks about people being offered invitations to this banquet. And in the culture of the first century, once an invitation was accepted, it meant that the host knew how much food to prepare. And once everything was ready, a servant was sent round to tell everyone who'd been invited that the feast was about to start. However, the initial acceptance of invitations now turns into a whole list of refusals. And with all this food waiting to be eaten, the host tells his servants to go and round up the poor, the crippled, the lame, those who are considered undesirable and unclean, and invite them to dine. These are the folks who would have been excluded from the traditional Jewish view of the messianic banquet. Those who would not normally have been invited to dinner because they could never have been expected to reciprocate an invitation. Yet despite these folks arriving, there is still room. So the servants are sent out into the highways and byways to compel any and all to come and dine. And the word compel means that these folks who they're inviting would not normally expect an invitation, so they're called to draw them in by any means possible to the host's table. And at the end of the parable, the great banquet becomes Jesus' banquet with the words, "I tell you," and "my banquet" spoken. Jesus has been going around Galilee inviting people to come to the kingdom banquet. He'd even hosted his own feast, anticipating the one Isaiah wrote about, which began with a packed lunch, yet fed over 5,000 people. He'd invited many to the party. He'd invited God's people, Israel, but their invitation had been refused by many. And now he shows that his invitation will be extended beyond the boundary of Israel because there's still room at the table. There was always going to be room at the table. Jesus was the mealtime Messiah, embodying the welcome of God in his eating habits. In the example of the welcome to the meal table, we see one aspect of the character of the God who welcomes us demonstrated. The meal tables of God are never those of exclusive members clubs, never those unaffordable to mere mortals because of celebrity chefs, reality TV series, or Michelin stars. God offers an open table to any and all who will come and eat at it. In the most well-known of Psalms, we have these words which bring hope even in the darkest occasions of funerals. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God's table is there waiting as a sign of hope, as a sign of welcome. And month by month, we celebrate that lasting reminder not only of Jesus' death, but that he left a meal for us that is linked in hopeful anticipation to that great banquet at the end of the ages. Because as we celebrate communion, we do so until he comes again. And we continue to do so until we gather in the nearer presence of God, when we will all declare aloud around that table that surely this is our God. We trusted him and he saved us. It was around a meal table where Jesus first shared his supper of remembrance and hope, and he shared these words: "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I called you friends, for everything I've learned from my Father I've made known to you." At a meal table, we remember we are welcomed as friends of Jesus, that we are friends of God, because meal tables are places of friendship. The tables of God show us the welcome of God. Generous, wondrous, all embracing places. A place where friend and enemy can gather. And God doesn't welcome just those he likes. God offers the same welcome to friend and enemy, believer and atheist. God welcomes all because he loves all. Of course, it's up to humans to accept the welcome of God. But that no way limits the universality of the welcome of God. The welcome of God will change us as we accept it. But the invitation is never conditional. We are just made welcome. Our limitations should never be transferred to what God offers us in grace. But what can we learn from this for our own lives? What can we learn from the God who welcomes us? Because in all things we should be seeking to become more like the one whom we worship and follow. Firstly, we perhaps need to think who we invite to our meal tables. Be they the meal tables in our homes or in public spaces. Aren't we trapped in the cycle of socialising with the same people time and time again? The people with whom we find conversation easy, dining habits acceptable and behaviours tolerable? Or are we willing to invite those we know less well? Those we find difficult, more provocative to share in food and drink with us? We need to consider who Jesus would be sharing a table with. We need to think as whether we can better embody the welcome of God in how we eat with others. Secondly, we need to consider how open we are as a church to sharing food and drink with those we consider beyond our normal boundaries. We've been doing this in part with our Saturday mornings. We've been offering a welcome, food and drink, and embracing any and all who arrive. But is there perhaps more that we can do? The success of Alpha courses is not due to the material they study. I hate to break that to you. The real success of Alpha is due to the meal they share. The conversations where barriers are broken down over food. That's where the relationships are built. That's where the welcome of God is seen. A meal table is a place of friendship and acceptance. A place where people can come to know the God who welcomes them through the welcome we offer them. Through the sharing of food and drink, we can in a small way show something of the God who welcomes all. By inviting our friends to a table, by inviting our enemies to a table, we can show them that they can become our friends, that they can become friends with God. Because the table is a place where neighbours become friends, strangers become friends, enemies become friends. God welcomes all. And a meal table is one way we can see him doing this. So a meal table can be one way that we show the welcome of God to others. The thing is, we might just need a bigger table. Returning to our scenario at the beginning, no one who's been invited to Christmas dinner turns up. What do you do? The natural reaction would be to see this as a crisis. But what if we flipped it around and instead saw it as an opportunity? An opportunity to pray and reflect and see if there's anyone you know if you could invite and be welcomed at your table. An opportunity to show the God who welcomes through your hospitality. Probably won't happen to you this Christmas. But what if? Let's pray. Welcoming God, help us enlarge our table to welcome any and all in your name. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.